So the last time we were together, we looked at Genesis chapter 10, which may be one of the most unexciting chapters there is.
No, it isn't.
Because it is just people being born and people dying. But it really is a key to prophecy. It's a key to understanding the Bible. And when we talk about different groups throughout the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, it helps us understand what it is. So Genesis 10 really is a key chapter. But one of the things about Genesis 10 is that it's written backwards from an American Western society standpoint. We normally write things cause, then effect. Here's what happened, and here's a cause, and then here's what happened afterwards. The Old Testament's not written that way. Chapter 10 is actually the effect. Chapter 11 is what in the world happened to cause that. And so we're actually kind of going backwards in time a little bit to figure out why did we have all of these different nations? Why did they go different places? And then we talked a little bit last time about one of the people in the line of Shem named Eber. And it said that he actually moved, and it's during his time frame that the language has changed. And it's Eber, actually, that we get the term Hebrews from. Actually is named after him. So we get that. So chapter 10 is that, and we're going to move into chapter 11. Chapter 11 shows humanity, again, not doing what God asked them to do. And I that's obviously not a surprise, but after the flood, we're told in chapter 9, and I'll have it here for you so you don't have to look it up, but chapter 9, verse 1, God tells Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Their job was to have children, just as Tammy said a few minutes ago, but spread out. Take God's will and spread across the face of the earth and fill the entire planet, which is a repeat of what they were told in Genesis chapter 1. When Adam and Eve were told, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it." Twice God said, spread around. Don't just congregate together, spread and fill the earth. Chapter 11 is where humanity says, we have better plans than that. That we are going to do it our way. Rather than scatter, humanity is going to resist. We're going to be stubborn. We're going to seek our own path. And our own path is simply going to be away from God. And that's the problem. It's always the problem. Our faith is not in Jesus or some other God. Your faith is either in Jesus or not in Jesus. There's no other option. You either accept the Savior or you don't accept the Savior. There's no other God to choose from. And here in chapter 11, humanity is going to decide that they are not going to take God's plan of redemption. They're going to do it their way. They're going to look at their own way of how they want to do it. It's really back to the famous verse, chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. It's that idea that they're going to put a curse that is on not only all of creation, but it's on humanity that puts us in opposition to God. And that opposition isn't God saying, you failed, so now there's a problem. It's you failed, and I recognize that you as humanity are going to continue to choose the wrong path. But despite that, the love of God comes through in the end, and we actually have a major transition in chapter 11. We move from God saying, you failed, here's judgment, to even though you failed, here's my plan to redeem you. That's the change in chapter 11. It's a major change. It's not God changing his plan. He's put the pieces in order that he's now ready to really initiate the redemption story. The piece that gives every one of us sitting here today and everyone in the past a chance to stand in front of their Savior and their King in eternity in heaven and not in hell. And that's the beauty of chapter 11. So let's begin with chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. Now the whole earth spoke one language and used the same words. And as people journeyed eastward, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. This passage starts what's called a chiasm. And I've talked about this before. A chiasm is a way of Hebrew or Jewish writing where they actually have a mirror where it builds up to a point and then it builds backwards in a topic. In this first one, verses 1 and 2, it talks about this unity and direction of humanity. Humanity has one language, one voice. They're together and they're moving eastward together. At the end of this, in verses 8 and 9, God says, that's not a good plan for you. I'm going to separate you, and you're going to move back westward. You're going to do what I want you to do, not what you want to do. It's this chiasm, and it starts to build that. But this is the start. It builds a symmetry that we could start to see where humanity continually wants to go our own way. And God continually is intervening for us to send us on the way that not puts us where just where he wants us, but puts us where we need to be so we can be with him. Because right now we are separated from him due to our sin. And he wants to put us in a place where he can build our faith. And that building of faith is what brings us back to the Lord. And we'll actually get to see that through Abraham here in a bit. It says the whole earth had one language and the same words. The language here of Hebrew gives us a little bit more. The word for language is actually sapa, and it literally means lip. They had the same lip. And what it means is that they had the single mode of expression. They had the same vocabulary, the same, not different. You know, now we have people that may speak English around the world, but we have different accents. We have different words that mean the same thing. Even though we speak English, it changes. You can go from here in the Northwest to the South, and sometimes you feel like, I don't know what they just said, right? The world was really unified. There was no distinction of languages. It was one language, one idea. They were together as one. And the same words mean that they had the same thinking, that they were moving together as humanity to one path, to one idea. And that sounds really good. But one of the things I would urge you, anytime you have the word the prefix UNI in front of something in humanity, we usually don't go the right path. When we come together, we often choose the wrong path as a collection, and that's what chapter 11 is about. It's humanity coming together and choosing to go, we're going to do it our way, and that's what the Hebrews trying to say here. Humanity was one language, but one intent, one idea. They were moving as a group, and that group was away from God. And they had the same idea. This actually helps build for us what we see at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. This idea that humanity once again comes back and globally comes together. They globally have one monetary system. They have globally, they come as one country around the world. They globally have one government. They're globally under one person. And that's the mark of the end of the age. It's the idea that we come to globally as a human, as humanity, is a problem. Because we do that for our own sake and not for the will of God. And that's the problem that Babel was having. Babel is humanity moving the wrong direction. They are moving away from God. So it's not just unity itself, it's the way it's set, the way it's used. It's misused by humanity. That we continue to do what we want to do, and not what God wants us to do. And we get that from the scripture when we see the phrase here, as they journeyed east. In the Old Testament, when you see a phrase talking about a group of people or someone, it says they moved east. East is always in the Old Testament moving away from God. East from, because it's considered the temple is the center of the world in God's eye. East, directly east, almost identical, 180 degrees east, is Babylon. In fact, what we're talking about here, the area of that, is actually the future home site of Babylon. So moving east is moving away from, in a Jewish point of view, from the temple, moving away from God as far as you can. So when they say they are moving east, yes, they are moving literally east. but they are moving away from God. That's how we interpret the scripture. And it helps us understand that they are moving towards disobedience, moving towards their own plans. They go to settle in a plain of Shinar. Shinar is southern Iraq. It is where Babylon is now. It's where they're rebuilding Babylon today. It's where Abraham is born, in the land of Ur in the Chaldeans. That is east. And this is the Mesopotamia. This is where Babylon and all those great empires that are evil and anti-God begin. And what we see here is that idea of east. In just a minute, we're going to see what happens when you move east, both physically and theologically, from God. We're going to see what happens as that occurs. So God commanded spreading, and humanity chooses consolidation, is what happens. They go to Babylon, they decide to stay together. Rather than spreading across and stewardship across the earth, they're going to come together. They're going to build cities together. They're going to do things on their terms, not on the terms of God. And it helps, it brings us this idea that we need to ask ourselves in our own walk, are we unified around God's commands, or are we unified around our own security, our own name, our own will? Because that's what happened in Babel. At this time that this is occurring, you still have people alive that can remember the flood, or at least one generation later. And they have already chosen to walk away. Imagine sitting at the feet of your grandfather, who was might have been Shem, Japheth, or Ham, telling you about the flood. Maybe you were old enough that you can remember, and you've already decided, that God that just destroyed the world through a flood, I don't need him. I can do it my way. That's the obstinance and the stubbornness of mankind at this time. So let's get a little deeper into what's going on. Verses 3 through 4. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and fire them thoroughly. So they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build a city for ourselves and a tower whose top will reach into the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves so that we will not be scattered and be dispersed over the surface of the entire earth. Here we see again, they said to one another, this idea of this unity they had as humanity. Not unity into worshiping God, their creator, this unity into I know better for me. I will make my own choices. I will do what I want to do. And the idea is they're together, and it's a collective rebellion. It's a unified global system at this time away from God. And we will see this again at the end of the age. But they go here, we're going to make bricks for ourselves. They're going to, this human ingenuity they have, look, we can make bricks. We figured out we have this technology that we could take mud and turn it into bricks. We don't need stone. We'll do it ourselves. Look, we're better than God. That's their attitude. They're going to take and make their own mortar. They're going to build this great tower. They are starting to worship the creation and not the creator. They're worshiping their own ability to make their own piece, their own devices they need. If you've ever seen a picture of this area, Babylon, it is flat. It's like Kansas flat. So what do? They're going to build a mountain, right? Because they're building their own mountain. They're building their own mountain. They're saying, look, we can do our own creation. We don't need you. We can build our own mountain. We'll meet our own gods. We'll have our own faith, our own religion. We can build it ourselves. We can take all these things laying around and we can build it ourselves. It's this arrogance and stubbornness that we're starting to see here. And is it really that different than today? Right? We just keep repeating the same stupidity every time. Right? And it's not just collectively. We all do it. Right? We all get hung up in our own ideas and things, and I think I know better. Right? But one of the beauties of the Bible is God loves us despite our disobedience. In fact, some of the great people of the Bible start off, and we'll see this with Abraham, start off with screwing up. And that's the beauty. It's like, if Abraham could, he does an amazing screw up here in just a minute we get to follow. We read about, and God can forgive him. But But here they take these resources, and some of these resources, the same resources God gave Noah to build the ark. That he said, here, use these resources, this mortar, to build this ark to protect you from my judgment. Pretty soon, what are they doing? They're building it to protect themselves from the God that saved them. They're turning it around. They're seeing that they think they don't need God because they're focused on the temporal, the immediacy, not the longevity, the eternal life that we all have. Our eternity is with God or not with God. And that's the choice that we make. When they say, let us build for ourselves, the word there for build is bana. Now, it's a self-interest building. Right? It's the idea that you're building because it's all about you. This entire arrogance. It's our city, our tower. We could build our own security. This mentality that chapter 11 is trying to get across, and it's hard for the English, is that you have a collective global government system that is focused on everything anti-God. That we don't need the Creator. They're not saying He doesn't exist. They're saying we don't need Him. I can do it my way. I have my own walk to the faith and my own way to salvation. And what we have is a city and a tower. And the tower is Babel. Bab means gate, and El is like Elohim. It's the gate to God. That's what Babel means originally. In the Hebrew, Baal is the idea of is confusion. It's a play on words here. And so they're building their own gate to God because they think they don't need the Creator God. They need their own. This is the beginning of astrological religion. This is the beginning of false religion. And God recognizes what's going to happen here. If He continues to let mankind go down this path as a unified group, the evils that can happen are going to exceed His redemptive plan. Now, He knows this isn't a surprise. He knows this is where it's going. So he knows he needs to step in. And this is where chapter 11 starts to get interesting, is that we start to see God takes a look at this and sees that here is a people that are unified. They're finding glory in themselves. They're seeing that they could be saved by their own works. And that is the beginning of every false religion, is that this idea of salvation by works. And so God now has to come in and step in. And this is what we see in the next section, verses 5 through 9. Now the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. And now no evil thing they imagine they can do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there and confuse and mix up their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the surface of the entire earth. And they stopped building the city. Therefore the name of the city was Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the entire earth. And from that place, the Lord scattered and dispersed them over the surface of the earth. Now, we notice here in this part, now the Lord. It's the Lord is used for the name of God here. And that word in Hebrew is Yahweh. That is the covenant that still exists. Humanity continues to break the covenant that we've had back from the Adam's covenant to we had a covenant with Noah. We continue to break that covenant. But it doesn't end God's promises. What it does is it delays it. It pushes it aside because we have to get back on track. But here, the Lord came down. Now, it says came down. Did the Lord really come down? Maybe. Maybe Christ did come and walk among. But it wasn't because He needed to go see and check and make sure that He was hearing what was happening. Right? The Lord is omniscient. He has the power. But did the Lord come down? Probably. Maybe He did. Maybe, I think the Lord's probably walking around quite often. Right? The Holy Spirit's here all the time. But the Lord came down, and it's the idea of this personal involvement. The reason it's it says come down, it's what we call an anthropomorphism. It's a way to explain the unexplainable to us. How do you explain God's intent to come down and intervene when we can't really comprehend God, right? That's part of our faith, knowing that there's a creator. How do we explain that? Well, we give him human attributes, and we know he's in heaven. So, wait, well, he came down. It's a way for us to explain the unexplainable. But God's descent really gives us the true issue. And the issue is not the architecture of the tower. It's not that they built a tower and he said, don't build a tower. It's the obedience. The obedience to God's plan. God said, spread across the earth. They built upwards. So God said, you built up, I'll come down, and I'm going to spread you. It's almost a chiasm in these four verses. They said, let's come together and go up. God came down and said, no, you're going out. And that's exactly what happened. And that's what we see in this, is that God steps in and says, you're going to do it whether you like it or not. This changing of the languages and coming down is actually a source of mercy from God. The last time humanity globally stood up to God, he sent a flood. This time, rather than death, he said, you're going to do what you've been told. And all I could hear is my mom and dad's voice when I was a kid, after I refused to do what I was told, and they had that tone, that you're going to do what you're told, which meant move, or you're going to be standing for a long, long time, right? God came down and said, you're moving. And he changed the languages. And it's the 70 nations that we talked about in chapter 10 is the effect of God changing those languages. They wouldn't move like they're supposed to. So he changed it so they couldn't understand each other. And they started to then congregate those that they could speak with, and they started to move apart from those they couldn't understand. And that spread out through humanity. God said, I'm going to come down, and I'm going to force you to go out. They confused the language. That's a sign of mercy. Rather than giving you the judgment you deserve, which should have been a judgment because it's not anything different to what was happening before the flood. But rather than giving that judgment, God gave mercy. I'm not going to give you what you deserve. Instead, I'm going to give you some grace. And that grace was languages. And that grace was the grace of language to give you a gift that you're going to move out and you're going to follow God's plan. God then moves on from this into a long section here. And so bear with me as I read, because I don't want to go through, I know we love all these lineages, but God leaves Babel, and then this is the transition of chapter 11. We're going to start back at Shem. Remember, that's one of Noah's sons. And we're going to end up all the way from Shem to Abram. He's going to give a long line here of people. And it reads in verses 10 through 30, this is what it reads. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old when he became the father of Arpachshad, 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after Arpachshad was born, and he had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. Arpachshad lived 403 years after Shelah was born, and he had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. Shelah lived 403 years after Eber was born, and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. Eber lived 430 years after Peleg was born and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after Reu was born, and he had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And Reu had lived 207 years after Serug was born. And had other sons and daughters. when Sarah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And Sarah had lived 200 years after Nahor was born, and he had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after Terah was born, and he had other sons and daughters. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram and Nahor and Haran. Now these are the records of the descendants of Terah. Terah was the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran was the father of Lot. Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran. The father of Milcah is Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She did not have a child. In that section, I know it's several verses, God's moving us down the timeline, moving us from Babylon and the changing of languages into his redemptive plan, back to Genesis chapter 3, that there is going to be a promised one, a line of redemption. This is the change. Change from you screwed up, here's the judgment, to even though you keep screwing up, we start to see God's thread back through a family line from one person to another, from now Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, through David, from David through both Mary and Joseph, into our Savior Jesus Christ. This is the thread that God is starting to put here. This is a deliberate narrowing of the rest of Genesis, moving from a global humanity down to the redemptive line, the messianic line that all of us have a chance to follow. Even as Christians, we should follow Abraham, because it's through Abraham's faith that we are all saved. It's Abraham's faith that we are adopted into that family, because we have faith in that. And so it's for us to follow Abraham, this is our adopted family from now on. And we get to track that. So Genesis moves from all humanity to one family line. It moves from a global rebellion to global redemption. And it's a bridge from judgment to promise. We get to see how the generations of Shem help guide that all the way through. And it's interesting, as you go through that genealogy, it's the same genealogy that Luke uses in his gospel. And remember, Luke is a Gentile. When you're reading Luke, he's giving this record of Jesus' line, and he's doing it as a Gentile, recognizing that this goes all the way back to the flood, all the way back before the flood, and he sees that. And Luke sees that significance of this passage in Genesis that leads to the Messiah for all of us. The names and the ages and the succession, this just shows that God has sovereignty over time. That he has a plan that's in line. It goes through several generations, not because he was, you know, waiting for the right person, because he had a plan to put everything in place. It's all part of his plan. Nothing happens without his idea, his will. It also puts in there that he is sovereign over this. He needed every one of those lines to have families and generate, because I guarantee you, some of us today wouldn't be here without those people we just named. That we needed them, and all of those of Ham and all those of Japheth, otherwise we're not here. And he puts those in there, and he puts the ages to help us know that this is not just some fairy tale, that this is a true record of what's happening. And then we get to Nahor, Terah, and the line closes in. Nahor and Terah are not famous for their deeds. They're not famous for following God, but they're put here because they have an important step in the process of getting to Abraham. God often is working through ordinary lives. He doesn't look for the perfect person and says, okay, now that you're perfect, how do I use you? He looks for the imperfect person and goes, I could use that person. Right? God is going to deliver despite our work. Now, Terah lived 70 years and then begot Abram. That's a turning point. It's the first mention of Abram, whose name happens to mean father. right? But his name will now dominate the remainder of Genesis and most of the Old Testament and even much of the New Testament. Nearly a third of the content of the remainder of the book of Genesis, which is 50 chapters, a third of it's dedicated to Abraham. And it's we now start that at this point. And it shows this over 2,000 years from the first verse of Genesis to the end of Joseph's life is 2,000 years. And a third of that is focused on one person, Abraham. It tells us how much of a hinge figure he is. You know, later on, Abraham will be identified as God's friend. It's not because of his kingship. It's not because some great prophecy. Not because he gave the law. It's not even because he was perfect. It's just because he had faith. He had trust in God. Now, Abraham, later will believe God's promises even when the circumstances contradict. He becomes an encouragement to us believers. Think about his name is Father, and how long does it take him to have a child? God takes that contradiction and uses it to show that he is in charge. Abram and Nahor took wives. This starts to kind of build some play on names here. Sarai's name actually means barren. So he married a guy named Father named someone named Barren, which I think is kind of interesting. That's an interesting name choices, but what had to be going on that someone, you name your child Barren? I don't know, but that's what, that was her name. But God's using that to show his will. You have a person named Father married to someone whose name means that she is barren, that she has no child, yet it's from them a seed will save the world. That's God showing that he can step in and do it. It's God's way of saying, you are not going to do it on your own, humanity. That's the purpose. That's why it's in this section with Babel. We tried to do it on our own with the Tower of Babel, and God had to spread us out. We chose to not listen. We chose to not do what we're supposed to. So God's going to show from here through the rest of the Bible, I'm going to create situations that the impossibility of what my will is looks like that's the reality. Yet, God's will is going to find a way to overcome. That he is going to make it happen. He is going to take someone who has a barren womb, advanced age, and there's no visible means for them to have a child, and then he is going to find a way. And he makes that happen. This is God's grace. Grace not only to Abram and Sarai, but it's God's grace to humanity. It's a gift. It's a gift they didn't deserve. It's a gift we don't deserve, but it's God's love that continues that. And it's this contrast we see in this chapter. Babel is humanity saying, you know, we'll make a name for ourselves. We'll do it our way. Whereas God's using Abram to say, I will make your name great. It's not Abraham walking around, I want to have a great name. It's God saying, I will make your name great. Babel builds upwards in pride, but God gets Abraham to walk forward in faith. So we have this from Shem all the way to Abraham and all the way to the Messiah. In the last two verses, verses 31 and 32, Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together to go from Ur of the Chaldeans into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. This concludes our chapter 11. It builds what's coming in chapter 12. But one of the things, as we read farther on, we find realize that the family left together. Not because they were called as a family, they left because Abram was called. Yet the family left together. Abram, was told later, to walk away from his family and to go west to a land that God would show. Yet Abram actually changed God's direction. He left, instead of separating from his family, he left with his family. Instead of going to the land God showed him, he went partway and then stopped. And he actually stopped for 200 years. He called a time out. We're going to stay here. His devotion to his family actually delayed the blessings from God. But despite that, despite them not following all the way through, we see God just puts a hold on those blessings. Very different from what we saw in the first 10 chapters of Genesis, where humanity defies or alters God's word and there's judgment, to here they alter or defy or partially defy God's command, and God says, I can outwait you. And that's what happens here. They leave and they go to Haran and they stop. And it's not until they actually, Haran dies, or Terah dies, does Abraham then follow through with God's will and move into the land that he was supposed to, that all of a sudden those blessings that God first gave him start to come true. And it's in those next sections, chapter 12 and on, that we learn about Abram, who becomes Abraham, where we have that the H sound put into his name, because that is putting God's name into his name, showing that he is righteous. That's why Sarah has an H sound in hers, that she is also considered righteous. That God sees that and says, I will consider you righteous because of your faith. Because you're going to believe something you can't see. You believe in a promise that you have no reason to believe in, but you're going to trust. It's that faith that every one of us here has a chance to be saved. And it's God showing that he took Abram, who was probably an idol worshiper, who grew up in just after the Tower of Babel was happening, just after this great empire was destroyed by languages, he was probably an idol worshiper himself. He was called out of that. And then he partially followed through and he partially stopped. But eventually he goes through and God still says, that is my friend. That is someone who has faith. And it's through his seed that we can be saved. And every one of us gets to be adopted into that. And it's through Abram. Chapter 11 is an amazing chapter because we see the evilness of humanity and what we can do. And even God points out that we are, whatever evil we can imagine, we can bring to life. But despite that, God's going to redeem us. And then he gets us to one person, to Abram. And it's not that Abram is perfect, but it's that Abram has faith. And that's all we need. It's just faith. Our faith is that 2,000 years ago, a man was born of a virgin, right? We just celebrated, right? This celebration we just went through. He was born of a virgin. And then, four or five months from now, we celebrate his death on a cross. And that he, being God and man, was good enough to pay the penalty for every one of us in our sins. And that's the story, the redemption line that chapter 11 goes. Chapter 11 is a movement from judgment that still will occur, but it's not the focal point. It's not the focal point until the end of Revelation. It's about redemption from chapter 11 through the last few chapters of Revelation. It's a beautiful story as we go through, but it's our faith in that story and the events of that story that we see. And we get to see God's will. And it's not by works that they try to do at the Tower of Babel. It's in the faith that Abraham have that we can have that allows us all to be saved. The next time we get together, we'll begin at chapter 12 and we'll look further. But I encourage you as you leave here today is to think about the holiday season we just had. And whatever the arguments people want to say, if it was, you know, what day was actually Jesus' birthday, I could care less. You know, it's not worth starting a new church over or unliking someone on Facebook, right? Should get off Facebook anyway, but it's about the fact that there was a Savior born. If I walk out of this church today and Othel's mad at me for something and decides to spit in my face, I probably wouldn't be able to do much about it. But, right, he's probably going to get in trouble. If I walk out and Othel decides to spit in the face of a police officer, he's probably going to jail. If he does it to the president of the United States, he's going to go to prison. The reason I bring this up is we've got to think about every time we sin, every time we do something that's our will, not God's, we are spitting on the face of God. The eternal Creator, just the distance between us and Him is so great that the punishment deserves to be eternal. Just like the punishment between us and whether you like the president or not, I could care less. But the office alone is going to have a stiffer punishment than some ding-dong like me walking outside. Our sins are spitting on the God's face, and it requires eternal punishment. Or we have faith that God came down and paid that penalty for us, and we have faith in that. Doesn't mean that your faith is perfect. Doesn't mean that you don't have seasons of doubt or moments of doubt or moments of backsliding. It doesn't mean any of that. It just means that you know that you are saved and that you could tell others that you know you are saved. And you could be baptized and show others that you're saved and express that to show God that, hey, I'm in this covenant with you. This covenant you had back with Abram that we're going to learn about soon, that I'm on board with that. It's having that faith that saves you. That, you know, as my mom said on her deathbed, and people are like, you know, we're so scared for you. My mom was strong. She's like, I know where I'm going. What's your problem? I can't wait to have that faith. And every day it gets better and better. And my sins that I have sometimes get farther apart. But it doesn't matter. I don't need to be perfect because I'm already perfect. I'm perfect because when I stand in front of my God at the time that I'm either called home or go home, He looks at me and sees His Son. And that's what we need. And that's what Abraham had, and that's what we get to see. And we all think about the story. Abraham sent to go sacrifice his son. He didn't go up there because he's an evil man. He got up there because, like, I know you're going to save him. That's the faith that we're all working towards. And so, if you'll join me in prayer, I'll end us today. Father God, we come to you. It's abundant life fellowship here, and I pray, Father, that you reach down and you guide the path for each of us. Help us find that relationship to be with you, to have that faith with you, to have that trust in you. And Father, we all follow our own will, and I pray that you step in, and when we are going our path, confuse our language, change us, make us go the direction of your will, and let us see the good in that. Father, I pray that everyone in here who is saved, that you strengthen that faith, you build that trust we have in our faith, and then you use us as tools to bring others to faith. And anyone in here who has not quite given their faith in you, has expressed, has taken that step, Father, I pray that you open up for them lines to do that, whether it be a brother or sister of mine in here today, or someone outside of these walls, but you bring them to you so we all can sit in your eternal glory, and we can all sit there and worship you for eternity. Father, I thank you for the book of Genesis. It's hard for us to understand and comprehend pieces of it, but the beauty of it is despite the actions of man, you continue to love us. You continue to show that you truly are Father God. Like a loving parent, despite a child's actions, you continue to love us and care for us. Protect us, and mostly protect us from ourselves. Father, I ask for that protecting hand on everyone here today, every church around this country and around the world, and help us strengthen our faith in the one who came through the line of Shem, through Abraham, into our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ. And we all pray, amen. All right, thank you very much.